Okay, this week's parsha is Parshas Kisisa, Tavshanayim Ches, and we're going to discuss the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf. And I've given out to you English translation of an excerpt from the Kuzari. The Kuzari was written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and he wrote it in the form of a discussion between a Jewish scholar, a Talmudic scholar, and the Khazar king, a area, I think, somewhere in
Caucasus,
right in the Caucasus, as to whether there was such a king or not, is a discussion.
Well, it's known that they, at some point, they even converted to Jews.
Well, that's supposed to be this, based on this.
Oh, okay.
But again, I'm not sure if everybody agrees to that or not, but one thing for sure, he wrote it in this discussion. And the background of the discussion is the fact that the Khazar king was searching. I think he said he had a dream or something. I don't remember the whole story. And he had a discussion with a Christian scholar and a Muslim scholar and now with a Jewish scholar. And the Sefer HaKuzari is one of the famous Jewish philosophy books. And I have here an excerpt, an English translation of the Kuzari, coming from the website called Safaria. And I think it's worthwhile for us to go through it together and see how he approaches the sin of the golden calf. There's a lot of interesting parts here. So let's start reading from the beginning. And this is the Khazar king speaking. Take care, O Rabbi. By the way, tell me this English is a little bit too formal for me. But I didn't realize it until afterwards. Take care, O Rabbi, lest too great indulgence description of the superiority of your people, thy people, make thee not unbearable, causing thee to overlook what is known of their disobedience in spite of the revelation. I have heard that in the midst of it they made a calf and worshipped it. The Chacham, the scholar, the rabbi was extolling the greatness of the Jewish people, and he says, you know, don't get so carried away. You know, I know about the sin of the golden calf. So look at the first response he gives. It's really interesting. The rabbi, a sin which was reckoned all the heavier on account of their greatness. Great is he whose sins are counted. Basically, the Kuzari is saying that the whole sin of the golden calf was serious for the Jewish people at that time. Because the Jewish people at that time were in such a high level, the sin of the golden calf was but that's why it was as serious as it was. Would it have been somebody else doing it, or wouldn't have been as serious? But meaning the sin itself on its own wasn't as serious. It only was so serious because of who committed the sin. People on such a high level. And we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is more meticulous with the righteous. Because as he's going to say, as I don't know if he reads it down here, but somewhere he does, but the whole idea is that when you're on a higher level, any sin is considered a great sin because there's more expected of you. Okay, so the Khazar king responds, this is what makes thee tedious and makes thee appear partial to thy people. What sin could be greater than this, and what deed could have exceeded this? Okay, so after this, there is... I left out a certain introduction to all this because it wasn't relevant to the discussion of the sin of the golden calf itself. But here is where he gets to the actual discussion. This is the rabbi. All nations were given to idolatry at that time, which we know the Jewish people in Egypt also were idolaters. Even had they been philosophers discoursing on the unity and government of God, they would have been unable to dispense with images and would have taught the masses that a divine influence hovered over this image, which was distinguished by some miraculous feature. Right? Those who believed in the idols said that some kind of a divine influence hovers over this image, which was distinguished by some miraculous feature. Some miracle must have occurred around it, some kind of a supernatural occurrence around it. Some of them ascribed this to God, even as we today treat some particular spots with reverence, going so far as to believe ourselves blessed by their dust and stones, referring to dust and stones of Israel. Meaning, The point that what he's starting to say is that, again, idolatry was, everybody did it. And the point by idolatry was in which the masses were taught that there's some kind of divine influence over this image. And the truth is, he says, that we as Jews do believe in such a similar kind of idea, that certain areas do have a divine influence. We consider the stones in the land of Israel holy. We have certain places that we consider the Shekhinah is there. The divine presence is there. We definitely do believe that there is a concept that there could be a divine influence over a certain area more than other places. Okay? But he said, when it came to the idols, so the masses were taught that some kind of divine influence hovers over this image, which was distinguished by some miraculous feature. Was it a real miraculous feature, a fake miraculous feature? He doesn't say. But it could have very well been some kind of actual miraculous feature. Now, then he says, some of them ascribe this to God, which means that some, when they were worshiping idols, are teaching the masses to worship idols, they attributed the influence or the power, the miraculous feature, the power of this image to God. Which means that idolatry was, in its essence, a form of worship of God. Which many commentaries say that. It's interesting, he says, some of them ascribed this to God. And at the end of the paragraph, he writes, others ascribed it to the spiritual influence of some star or constellation or of a talisman. I don't know what that is. Or to other things of that kind. Okay? So whatever divine influence hovers over this image, some ascribed it to God and some ascribed it to a star. Many of the commentaries that discuss Avodah Zarah, either Nefesh HaChayim, one of them, makes it sound like actually that the I can't say the majority, because the Rambam definitely talks about the stars and the constellations and stuff like that, people ascribing the greatness to that, but it seems that it was a very common belief that what they were worshiping was an agent of God. It wasn't just something separate from God. It was actually this idol, this image, this whatever it may be, actually has this divine influence from God, the creator of the world. That's where it comes from. Then he says, someone ascribed it to a star, which if you look in the Rambam, the original worshiping of stars was in honor of God, because the stars are God's ministers. Okay, but the way he's saying it out, the way he's saying it is that idolatry was rampant. People were going to get rid of their images so much, and the belief in the images was that there's some kind of divine influence hovering over this image. Some ascribed this influence to God, and some ascribed it to a star. But the idea of believing in a divine influence over some kind of an image, over something physical, he says, we believe in that to some degree also. The question is, what degree do you take it to? Now let's continue. The people did not pay so much attention to a single law as to a tangible image in which they believed. This was what people were used to. They were used to paying attention to a tangible image. The Israelites had been promised that something visible would descend on them from God, which they could follow. As they followed the pillars of cloud and fire when they departed from Egypt. This they pointed out and turned to it, praising it, and worshiping God in its presence. Thus they also turned towards the cloud which hovered over Moses while God spoke with him. They remained standing and adoring God opposite to it. So the point that he's trying to say is that the Jewish people, when they left Egypt, they had a tangible image in front of them that represented God. They saw the cloud, they saw the fire that traveled with them when they left Egypt, and it was focusing on that cloud or that pillar of fire in which they praised God and they prayed to God. When a pillar of cloud would hover over Moshe while God spoke, okay, which is later on in this week's parsha, Moshe had his tent in which God would come and speak to him, and the cloud would come down. The Jewish people would see the cloud; they'd bow down to it. The Jewish people definitely had certain tangible images by which they used to focus on Hashem. Now, and as he started off, and he's going to elaborate more, this is what the Jewish people were waiting for when Moshe would come down. Now, when the people had heard the proclamation of the Ten Commandments, and Moses had ascended the mount in order to receive the inscribed tablets, which he was to bring down to them, and then make an ark, which was to be the point towards which they should direct their gaze during their devotions. The Jewish people, the Kuzari says the Jewish people knew that the plan was, after hearing the Ten Commandments, that Moshe would come down with the Luchas. And the Luchas would be put into an ark. And the ark would be something that they would focus their devotion to, their prayers to. So the first thing that the Kuzari is telling us is that, like everybody else, the Jewish people were used to images. And they were, and then they left the image, and when they left Egypt, they had some kind of physical image on which to focus on to serve God. And there was nothing wrong with that. That was something that they did, and they were allowed to do. They were allowed to do it.
What about plagues? That was an image too for the people?
No, it doesn't say anything like that. No, because that was God's miracle, but it wasn't a revelation of God itself. Doesn't say anywhere that they did that. But here the point is, they saw it, but that wasn't where, in essence, there was some kind of revelation of God there itself. The cloud was considered a representative of Hashem, right? It was an emissary of Hashem. And again, this is really interesting because, let me just go back for a second to like to look at what he says, right? As they followed pillars of clouds and fire when they departed from Egypt. This they pointed and turned to praising and worshiping God in its presence. That's what they did. They worshiped God in the presence. That was that thing, that cloud that was leading them, they understood that was Hashem, that was to some degree the divine presence of Hashem leading them, and that's where they prayed. Okay? And they were expecting something that they could focus on, that they could turn their attention to when Moshe would come down. Okay, next. They waited for his return clad in the same apparel in which they had witnessed the drama on Sinai, without removing their jewels or changing their clothes, remaining just as he left them, expecting every moment to see him return. He, however, tarried 40 days, although he had not provided himself with food, having only left them with the intention of returning the same day. That's really interesting.
He didn't say that.
Well, Rashi says he didn't say that. It doesn't say in the Chumash. I don't know if I have to look back in the Chumash if there's any kind of something in the Chumash that says something like that. But he seems to be saying that when Moshe left, he left with the intention he's coming up, he's going up and he's coming back down. Rashi says he told him I'm coming back in 40 days. And there was a mix-up in the calculation when to start counting the 40 days. He seems to be saying that he left with the intention that he's coming back the same day. So you know what they did? So just as they got all prepared and they were dressed in their finest Shabbos clothing to hear the giving of the Torah, right? That's how they expected Moshe to come back down that same day with the Luchas. So they stayed that way. Okay, one day passed, he didn't come down, but they're still there. They're still ready. They're still anticipating his coming down. And they waited. You know how long they waited? 40 days. 40 days they waited until he came down. You can imagine like the whole scenario he's trying to bring up. He's building up here. What's going on? An evil spirit overpowered a portion of the people, and they began to divide into parties and factions. Many views and opinions were expressed, till at last some decided to do like the other nations and seek an object in which they could have faith, without, however, prejudicing the supremacy of him who had brought them out of Egypt. In other words, there was no question of abandoning Hashem. It was just that, you know, Hashem gave us certain images to focus on, and we were supposed to, by Hashem's command, get the Luchais, get the Ark. Well, now, without Hashem telling us, we're going to do what other nations do on their own. we're going to go look for an object. We're going to seek out an object. But the object in no way is meant to take away from Hashem. But it's going to be the way that we're going to connect with Him. On the contrary, this was to be something to which they could point when relating the wonders of God, as the Philistines did with the ark when they said that God dwelt within it. Okay?
But the text really said something that they want someone to protect them. There is something when...
It just says, we'll take a look soon, okay? He says, we do the same with the sky and every other object concerning which we know that it is set in motion by the divine will exclusively and not by any accident, desire of man or nature. We also, when we talk about the wonders of nature, we look at nature and we say, look at the sun, it's such a beautiful thing, such a wondrous thing, right? We should recognize the wonders of Hashem through the sun. It's not like we never work through an image. Right? Depends how what kind of image and what way you're working through the image.
You know, the difference is also they made it.
Right? So the point is, so again, he's trying to build up here what's going on in the minds of the Jewish people. They are on their own going to find an image by which they are going to praise Hashem. Now he says, we praise Hashem through many images. Their sin consisted in the manufacture of an image of a forbidden thing and attributing divine power to a creation of their own, something chosen by themselves without the guidance of God. Okay, so again, they manufactured an image of a forbidden thing. In the second of the Ten Commandments, it says, don't make any images of anything on the earth. That's what they did. Not only that, they attributed divine power. They said, there is a divine influence of God over this thing. And again, something chosen by themselves without the guidance of God.
But of course, the commandments haven't arrived yet.
But they heard them.
Yes.
Some excuse may be found for them in the dissension which had broken out among them. You know, when dissent comes about, it makes problems for people. And in the fact that out of 600,000 souls, the number of those who worshipped the calf was below 3,000. One who worshipped it. Meaning again, the problem here is they're manufacturing an image and they're worshipping in front of the image. For those of higher station who assisted in making it, who's Aaron, an excuse might be found in the fact that they wished to clearly separate the disobedient from the pious, in order to slay those who would worship the calf. Meaning it sounds like from here that he's saying Aaron's intention was in the fact that clearly there are some real idol worshippers in there, perhaps those who were not going to be worshiping God, and we'd be able to weed out the problem ones from the ones that meant well. On the other hand, they sinned in causing what was only a sin of intention to become a sin indeed. No. They were talking about it, they're planning on it, but now, through Aaron, it actually came about. And they worshipped it. So what could have just been a potential sin turned into an actual sin. This sin was not on par with an entire lapse from all obedience to him who had led them out of Egypt, as only one of his commands was violated by them. God had forbidden images, and in spite of this, they made one. They should have waited and not have assumed power, have arranged a place of worship and altar and sacrifices. Okay. Basically, now it's funny, it's interesting. He says, from the wording is, as only one of his commandments was violated by them. God had forbidden images, and in spite of this, they made one. Now, they didn't just make one. They bowed down to it, right? They bowed down to it. So, you know, I guess it depends how you look at how many averis you have in the second commandment. Is there a separate one for making, a separate one for bowing? But he's trying to say that at the end of the day, this was not an abandonment of God, but it was an avera. It was an avera. It was an avera to make an image, to worship an image. It was an avera. But it wasn't it wasn't this kind of, like I say, a total disobedience, a total lapse of obedience to Hashem, in the sense of, We don't deal like you know. Even the commentaries who talk about that idol worship, avodah zarah, that many forms of avodah zarah believe that Hashem is the creator of the world, but that basically he's out of the picture. He gave things over to others. Okay, so again, you're attributing everything to Hashem in its original form, but at the end, you're abandoning him. The Jewish people never meant to do that. This was all part of worship of Hashem. The problem is, the way they decided to do it is clearly forbidden. Hashem and the Tzareis Chadibris said, you're not allowed to do that. Now, here's the punchline, to me at least. This had been done by the advice of the astrologers and magicians among them, known as the Erev Rav. Those were the Egyptians who came along, who were of opinion that their actions based on their ideas would be more correct than the true ones. They were the ones who gave this advice. And again, they didn't give the advice to abandon Hashem, but they gave this advice of how they can now let's choose our own image in serving Hashem. And he describes them as, with the advice of the astrologers and magicians among them, who were of opinion that their actions based on their ideas would be more correct than the true ones. They got a better way. They know it's wrong. The Jewish people know it's wrong. But you know what? It's not going to work right now. It's not going to work right now. We've got to do it this way. We've got to do it this way. This is the way we have to do it. Okay, they resemble the fool of whom we spoke, who entered the surgery of a physician and dealt out death instead of healing to those who came there. Okay, we won't get into that. At the same time, the people did not intend to give up their allegiance to God. On the contrary, they were in theory more zealous in their devotion. They therefore approached Aaron, and he, desiring to make their plan public, assisted them in their undertaking. For this reason, he is to be blamed for changing their theoretical disobedience into a reality. I don't understand it either. I'm not sure what it means.
I thought Aaron did it to postpone things.
That's not what he's saying.
No.
He's saying a different idea. He's saying a different idea. He's saying that Aaron saw their sincerity. He saw their sincerity. He wanted to make it public. I'm wondering if making it public means that somehow or another, by making it more public, other people would maybe get involved and say, not a good idea. Something like that.
Maybe more explicit kind of thing.
Right. So he assisted them in their undertaking and telling everyone, you know, yeah, we're gonna do this, hoping that it would actually turn into something that people would get up and say no. And at the end of the day, it didn't turn out that way. It turned and again, this, you know, Barry, in some ways, he's still saying that it was could have been a kind of a like you said, he was trying to delay things because he says, for this reason, he is blamed for changing their theoretical into reality. The plan was never for it to become into a reality. The plan was, again, make it public, somehow or another get other people involved in maybe stopping it and getting involved in stopping it or holding it back. But that didn't happen. At the end, it turned into reality. And that's what he was blamed for.
Moshe was bringing down the luchos.
Correct.
But they heard the 10 things before.
Sure.
But they understood it. Maybe they understand it.
No. There's no. That's what we read in Parashas Yisra.
Right.
Parashas Yisra, we read that Hashem told them to thank him. They have Sarah Sadibris. And they understood it. Okay. So, basically, again, what the Kuzri is doing, the Ramban does this also, that this was not a form of abandoning Hashem. It was not. It was all part of a way of serving Hashem. They were used to serving Hashem through images. As he's going to point out, there are permissible images and there are forbidden images, right? We have images in the Mishkan. There are two angelic figures sitting on top of the Aron. And we dive in towards that direction. There are images. Well, that's images Hashem says, okay. It's the images Hashem says aren't okay that are the problem. And that what, but again, they were used to images. We are used to images. We still use images. But there are forbidden images and permissible images. And the Jewish people went with the forbidden images. Who were the ones that instigated the idea and pushed the idea? It was the Erev Rav. It was the magicians and astrologers of the Egyptians who came along with them. They were the ones who pushed the idea, as he said, and they were of the opinion that their actions based on their ideas would be more correct than the true ones. That's what they believed, and that's what they pushed. They pushed hard because they believed that their ideas would be more correct than the ones that Hashem said. You know, what an argument. You know, we need images. We need to focus on something. We don't have it. Moshe's gone. Moshe's not bringing down the Luchas. What are we going to do? What are we going to have? Got to do it ourselves. And that's what they went in and they pushed. But again, they pushed it and they were the ones who advised it. They who were the opinion that their actions based on their ideas would be more correct than the true ones. I stress this line because this is something we still suffer from. We still suffer from those who feel, who are of the opinion, that they have, that their ideas are more correct than the ideas of the Torah. And when I say that, I'm not just referring to Reform or conservative. I'm referring to those who believe, who follow what's called open orthodoxy, in which, again, in many ways, in so many ways, whether it be regarding basic beliefs of Amuna and even halachic norms, they put secular ideals and values before Torah. And this is something they espouse, it's something they teach, something they believe in, and they have touched on some really basic principles of Amuna, of our belief, that they have discarded because of this. Some of them have written about Mashiach in ways that are unacceptable.
About women rabbis.
That's another thing that's called a problem. That's a breach in halacha, mm-hmm. Right? But it's more than just that. It's more than just that, and it's all about and when you read what they write, it's all about the premise, the primacy of secular value of secular Western values. That's the truth. That's the ultimate truth, and that overrides any truth. So this kind of a problem that the Jewish people had in the times of the Chayta Egel were those that were convincing them that it's that they have ideas that are better than the ideas of the Torah. You know, it doesn't apply now. You know, times have changed. The situations are different. You know, these kinds of ideas. This is an idea that goes all the way back, according to the Kuzri, to the sin of the golden calf.
The Egyptian magicians. Are they converted? Or?
Well, the Erev Rav came along officially converting, trying to be part of the Jewish people. I don't know if they came to make trouble as much as at the end they made trouble.
Right.
Now, at the same time, the people did not intend to give up their allegiance to God. Oh, you have to read that. I'm sorry. I read that. The whole affair is repulsive to us because in this age, the majority of nations have abandoned the worship of images. He's saying that, you know why your majesty are so like, you know, you're so worked up about this? I heard they worshiped idols. It's because idol worship is just completely foreign to us nowadays. Now, you may say that there are still, you know, you may throw a point at a lot of religions that still are worshiping images, right? You've got cows being worshiped, you know? So again, I guess where he was, it was a very uncommon thing. They weren't worshiping, you know? It appeared less objectionable at that time, because all nations were then idolaters. Had their sin consisted in constructing a house of worship of their own, and making a place of prayer, offering and veneration, the matter would not have been so grave, because nowadays we also build our houses of worship, hold them in great respect, and seek blessing through their means. We even say that God dwells in them, and they are surrounded by angels. If this were not essential for the gathering of our community, it would be as unknown as it was at the time of the kings, when the people were forbidden to erect places of worship called bamos, called heights. The pious kings destroyed them, lest they be venerated beside the house chosen by God in which he was to be worshipped according to his own ordinances. There was nothing strange in the form of the keruvim made by his command. So basically he's saying like this, you know why we look at that, at the Chet HaEgel as so, like we look at it as unbelievably serious? Because we're not used to it. We're just not used to it. To us it's foreign. You know? If they would have decided to build their own Mishkan, right? And doing and then their own thing, and built their own place of worship, we would have said, what's so bad? We have shuls. We have shuls. We have places that we've built to worship Hashem. And we say that Hashem, we say the divine presence is there, the angels surrounding it. We say that these places that we've built have tremendous divine influence hovering over them.
They didn't know how to do that then.
But the point is, though, that if they would have done it, that if that's what they would have done, we wouldn't have realized it's so bad. But you know what? It was very bad in those times because you weren't allowed to make your own place. Those were called bamos. And it was a big problem. When you learn Tanakh, it was a big problem. Bamos were a big problem. A lot of the kings had to go ahead and uproot them. And not the bamos were being used for idol worship necessarily. People, whatever, they didn't want to shlep to the Beis HaMikdash. They wanted to have a local place to worship and bring karbanos. So when you had a Beis HaMikdash or you had a Mishkan, there were times you weren't allowed to do that. If you weren't allowed to do that, it was forbidden to do. And the righteous kings would uproot them. And we look at it as, what's the problem? We have shuls all over the place. So again, he's trying to say that a lot of the surprise and the shock that we have, a lot of it has to do with the fact that we're just not used to it. But if you look at what the times were then, this is what was so common. And therefore, and he says, there is nothing strange in the form of keruvim made by his command. Images? If Hashem says to have an image, you can have an image. The problem is, the images Hashem said no. So at the end of the day, right, what they were doing was something that was commonplace. It wasn't nothing outrageous. That's what he seems to be saying. It wasn't something outrageous. It was something commonplace. It's something to some degree we still have, and they still had even afterwards. They were expecting to have the luchas and the arin, which was something that they knew Hashem said was the plan. There is a keruvim, which is something that, again, Hashem says is okay. And if Hashem says it's okay, then to worship Hashem through that image is okay. The problem is that they decided to go it on their own instead of wait it out. And again, as he says, they waited a long time until they did anything. Waited an awful long time. So you see, so what he's trying to do is I don't want to use the word minimize, but yeah, he's building up that the sin of the Jewish people was serious for them. Because they were on a higher level, it was serious for them. In essence, it was not an abandonment of Hashem, and there's a lot to be able to understand why they did what they did. And the last paragraph reads: in spite of these things, those who worshiped the calf were punished on the same day. Okay, in spite of everything that we did, so to speak, to mitigate what they did, those who worshiped, right, they were punished on that same day. And 3,000 out of 600,000 were slain. Okay? The manna, however, did not cease falling for their maintenance, nor the cloud to give them shade, nor the pillar of fire to guide them. Prophecy continued spreading and increasing among them, and nothing that had been granted was taken from them except the two tablets which Moshe broke. But then he pleaded for their restoration. They were restored, and the sin was forgiven.
Forgiven?
To a degree?
Yeah.
To a degree it was. Okay? So, again, he's trying to point out the Kuzri, right, that after all said and done, look what happened afterwards. They had everything. They had practically everything that they had before. And he says, prophecy continued and increased. I guess that means there was more and more Torah that was given to them. That you were given more and more mitzvahs to actually do.
But the people were on a different level already. Every generation.
Right now, it's that same generation. And he's saying that same generation that actually sinned, right? That generation that had the sinners among them, that generation, again, you know, if this was an abandonment of God, then the Kuzri is saying that after those that were that when you had those punished, right? After those that were punished and after everything said and done, they still had everything. And they got back luchas.
But they were slain, the people who did it.
Those who did it.
So
that's right.
So the other people didn't do it, so...
Yeah, so...
No, so it shouldn't, you don't have to forgive them because they didn't do anything wrong?
So you should ask a question. So basically...
Half of 1%.
The question is, you've got a small amount who actually worshipped, right? But we know that Hashem, the Chumash says Hashem wanted to destroy the whole people.
Right.
Moshe had to plead on behalf of the whole people. Right, there was clearly a forgiveness for something here. Right, so where does everybody else come into the picture that need forgiveness? He doesn't explain that. Now, this approach of the, you know, it may be the details of how the commentaries explain it are a little bit different, right? But this approach that you had, that they meant to worship, serve Hashem, and those who actually worshipped was only this amount of people. Clearly, there was a difference between the 3,000 that were killed and those who weren't killed. There's clearly a difference, right? Which I think the Ramban also says. There were those who actually worshipped. And then there were those who didn't worship.
But they didn't stop.
Didn't participate, but they didn't stop.
Well, but they may have participated in building.
Building?
Well, in making the coffin. Giving... Gold.
Giving the gold, perhaps. The famous answer is that they didn't stop them.
Yeah. Like one,
that's the famous answer that's given. That at the end of the day, even though they didn't participate, they didn't stop. And again, so all this, but again, this all fits very, this all becomes much better understood when you come from the Kuzri's point that, you know, it doesn't sound that serious, right? And inherently, it was only serious for them.
It was 200 to 1.
Because he's holding... Yeah. Because he's saying that the Kuzari is clearly following the fact that the Jewish people were on a very high level in the desert. After all said and done, right? We're very, you know, lots of times we hear people saying, oh, the Jews, they were slaves and slaves and, you know, and this and that. Clearly there are differences in the commentaries and possibly in Midrashim, right? We have some very different opinions about how to look at the Jewish people when they left Egypt. They're called the Dar Dea. Dar Dea means the generation of knowledge, which would imply that they were the greatest generation that we had.
The problem is,
the bigger you are, the harder you fall.
But when we daven in Shabbos, it says that God hated the people for the 40 years, the first thing we say for Kabbalah Shabbos.
We are definitely, but again, that would be that whole description, according to the Kuzri, is based on because they were so great that therefore they were held so responsible even for something small.
But on the other hand, isn't there a story that they were released from Egypt earlier than originally was supposed to because they were too low level and Hashem was afraid that they will be too late at some point. So it seems like a contradiction.
Yep, that's a good point. It definitely does. To say that the Jewish people had to leave what they were sinking to the 49th level of impurity, and then to say when they came out they were the greatest generation, it's definitely a good question. It's definitely a good question, but there may be a way of answering that.
In months.
Still may be a way of answering that. You know? I'm not sure how, but that is definitely a good question, a good way to point out. But there's no question that you definitely have the Kuzri is saying it, and many say it about again that the Jewish people are on a very high level when they left Egypt in the desert. Oh, but look, and I think he points it out somewhere also. You know, how many times they sin in 40 years as a people? That's only one. 40 years, 10. Right now, two of them were big. Right, because spies let them go into the land of Israel. Right, so you've got. So again, it's not an easy concept to understand. But again, for certain people, 10 sins for a nation to sin 10 times for that nation to sin 10 times, it's very serious. The spies was a serious enough sin that says, you know, you can't go into Eretz Israel. As great as you are, if you have this shortcoming, right, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You could be very great, but if for all your greatness you still have that shortcoming, which therefore now is considered a much bigger blemish, then you can't be the establishment. You can't be the foundation. But your point is a good point. How does that work with the same idea of the 49 levels of tumah that they had to get out of? It's a good question.
When the spies came back, did all 597,000 people say?
A lot of people. It says Batisa Kalei Deskam. So everybody cried.
Everybody.
So everybody cried there. There it seems to be much more pervasive than what's happening at the Golden Calf. So I wanted to go through this with you. You know, this explanation of the Kuzri. Yehuda Levi lived. Yehuda Levi lived, I think, in the 1200s, 1300s. I'm not sure exactly. Maybe 1400s. I don't know.
Yeah.
Okay. What I want to share with you is the commentary of the Rashbam, and the Rashbam touches on some similar points here. But I found it very interesting the way that he brought it out, that he brings it out. So the Rashbam is going on. Okay. So actually, take a look.
We can keep it.
If you like. Take a look at page 492. Okay, Perek Lamed Beis Pasuk Aleph. Vayara'am, the nation saw Kivoshe Shloishal Redis Menahar, the Moshe was delaying coming down from the mountain. Vayikohel ha'am al Aaron, and the nation gathered to Aaron. Vayemru Eilav, they said to him, Kum Aseilonu Elohim, make for us a God. Ashayel Chulafaneda, that will go before us. Kizem Moshe ha'ish Sharadonu Meretz Mitzrayim, for this man Moshe brought us out from Egypt. Lo yadano mehayaloi, we don't know what happened to him. Vayimer aliyam Aaron. Aaron said to them, "Parku nizmei azav, remove the golden rings. Asher baznei nasheichem bneichem avnoi seichem, then the ears of your wives, children, sons, and daughters. Vayimayloi, bring them to me. Vayisparku kol ha'ames nizmei azav asher bazneihem, and all the rings were removed from them. Vayaviv al Aaron, they brought it to Aaron. Vayikach miyadam, he took it in their hands." Vayatzar oisai bacheret. Now, what does it mean, vayatzar oisai bacheret? If you look in the translation here, which is Rashi's first explanation, Rashi says it means he bound it up in a cloth. He got all the rings together, he bound it up in a cloth, vayaseig omaseicha, and then he made it into a molten calf. How? He says he put him in his, he wrapped him up in a sack, and then he made him into a molten calf. Well, if it's molten, that means he melted it down. So he gathered it up. He gathered it all up, and then he melted it all. He melted it down and made it into a molten calf. Vayomru, and they said, "Eila Eloyecha Yisrael, this is your God Israel, Asher Aluchem Eretz Mitzrayim, that took you out from the land of Egypt." So the Rashbam asked the following question. On these words, Eila Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Alucha, this is your God Israel that took you out. Says the Rashbam, V'chishaitim hayu, shlo hayu yoidim she'egal zeh, shanoitzer hayoim, v'lehalim emitzrayim. What are you, stupid? This thing was created right now today. It was created right now today. What do you mean this is the God that took you out of Egypt? What does that mean? Ella, rather, says the Rashbam, Kol oide v'ide zara, all idol worshippers, all. Yoidim she'elokeinu shebashamayim bara es ha'olam. They all know that our God created the world. There's one creator of the world. Ach bazeh yutayim, but they strayed in the following way. Shatrafim, trafim are idols, images. Yesh behem ruach tuma. They have what's called a spirit of impurity. They contain a spirit of impurity. Just as prophets have a holy spirit that comes within them, the idols have a, they also have a spirit, a spiritual power that comes into them, but it's called, but it's tuma, it's impure, it's the power of evil. Usavurim, so the people thought, shoha ego shoya medaber, the ego that spoke, because this ego is supposed to be leading them like Moshe, that's my addition. Usavurim shoha ego shoya medaber bruach hatuma. Now the ego that spoke through the power, through the spirit of impurity, kiloya medabra chakaido shamaila. They think it's no, it's not. This is like a prophet. This is like a prophet. The spirit of Hashem is speaking through this thing. There's definitely something spiritual and supernatural happening here. It's definitely what it is. What it is, says the Rashbam, it's ruach hatum. It's a spirit of impurity. It's an impure power. But what they think is that no, it's they allow themselves to believe no, this is Hashem. This is a spirit coming from Hashem speaking through them. And this is why they said, this is your God Israel that took you out. Ruach HaKadosh Yesh Bai, it has a Holy Spirit in it. And now it's a Holy Spirit. Pardon the words. But it's this Holy Spirit of God, it's going before us. So what it means, Eila Elohecha Yisrael, this is your God Israel, out of Egypt, means the power that this ego possesses is the power of Hashem. It's the Ruach HaKadosh, the Spirit of Hashem, that's hovering over it, that's going to lead us. This is the power of Hashem. This is the God who took you out. The God who took you out is now resting some of His Spirit on this calf. So this is, and then he says, V'chein Lavan Amar ala Trafim. Same thing, Lavan, we know the story about Lavan, when Yaakov left without telling him, Rachel took Lavan's Trafim, his idols, and Lavan accused Yaakov of stealing them. He said, Lavan ganaftes Elohoi, why do you steal my God? Rashbam is saying, the word God there is not a generic word. It means, why do you steal my connection to Hashem? And in order to test the Jewish people, Nasan by Ruach HaTuma shall call Mine Machashefas. He put in it the spirit of Tuma of all types of sorcery. Meaning, the fact that Hashem allowed that this ego should talk through the power of sorcery, because that's what it was at the end, it was a Ruach HaTuma, that was something that the Jewish people were tested to recognize. Are you going to recognize that it's a power of impurity? Are you going to recognize that it's a power of Hashem? Oh, I'm sorry. Are you going to think it's a power of Hashem, or are you going to recognize the power of impurity? We know that there's something called Ovi Adoni, which was a certain type of sorcery to look into the future. That also was given the power to basically weaken the power of heaven and to tell the future, to know if they will be pure and trusting in front of Hashem. Okay? All the things that we find, false prophets and sorcerers and everything like that, all that, says the Rashbam, is testing the Jewish people to recognize and not fool themselves into thinking that this is a power, this is a spirit of Hashem that's either coming on this image or coming through this person who's doing this certain type of sorcery, doing certain types of things, giving certain types of wonders and certain types of signs, which we know that the false prophets were able to do. These were all people that were connecting with the Ruach HaTuma, they were connecting with the power of impurity, with the power of evil, and trying to impress upon the Jewish people or upon everyone, this is the power of God. I'm a prophet. Just like a prophet receives the power of Hashem in him, there's a Hashem speaks to the prophet, and the prophet receives a Ruach HaKadosh, a spirit of purity, that's a spirit of Hashem. That's what's happening here also. That's the struggle. That's the struggle of idol worship. The title of idol worship, says the Rashbam, is that all idol worshippers believe that Hashem created the world. Just that the idol worshippers are trying to say that with their sorcery, they're trying to say, we are bringing the power of God down. While in essence, it's really the power of impurity. And they're convincing themselves, allowing them to think, this is the power of God. This is the power that God wants to bring down. And And it was incumbent upon the Jewish people to be able to recognize what was and what wasn't. And the way you recognize that, the way I think is that Hashem says, look, I'm telling you how they do it. Some are called Ov, some are called Yedoni. A false prophet, the Torah says later, if he tells you to go against the Torah, you know it's not true. So you're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged. And your challenge is going to be because they're going to use these spiritual powers and they're going to say it's the power of Hashem. And you have to stand strong and follow what I have told you to recognize when it's that it's not.
But 3,000 didn't follow.
And 3,000 didn't follow.
99.5%.
Well, 3,000, that's a separate discussion of how much and whatever it is. But 3,000 actually worshipped, 3,000 didn't. But they didn't stop either, or whatever the explanation is. So this response is interesting because, again, this is touching on something similar that the Kuzri does, but he really puts it in the context of all of Avodah Zarah. Everything that we call Avodah Zarah, everything that we call Kishif, everything that we call sorcery, all the false things that we talk about, says the Rashbam, is a struggle between recognizing what power is given to a Navi, to a prophet, a true prophet from Hashem, and how all the idol worshippers and all these people that everybody knows, everything starts from Hashem. Everything starts from Hashem. The question is that there is a Ruach HaTumah, a spirit of impurity that exists, that Hashem created and exists to test us. And those who engage in those things are trying to say, are trying to believe and say and tell others, this is the spirit of Hashem. This is the message of Hashem coming down. And that's the struggle.
Just thinking that Abraham, he was the greatest astrologist. And, that's what they say, but he probably knew the difference between the images and the real Ruach.
Right. Right. That's just true. In Abraham's sense, yeah, that's a good point. That's a very good point. Yeah. That's a very good point.
He had to be a Navi too, Abraham. He was the only
eventually. Person. Eventually.
Yeah. We had nobody to
okay.
teach
him. Good night, everyone.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Sorry.